And then verses 5 to 8 talking about God. The scripture says this: Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And we trust the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. I want to talk to you for a little while about waiting on the Lord. Waiting on the Lord. The question comes here is, where are we waiting? Where is the waiting area? In verse number 1, we find that the psalmist, the writer, says they are waiting in the deep, in the depths. What is this deep? Where are these depths? Is this someone who is waiting in the depths of sin and condemnation, who's longing for and praying for deliverance? No. This is mankind, the believer, in the midst of their experience of life. We are in the depths waiting on the Lord to return or to give us some word of hope or to give us some kind of comfort. So we're waiting in the deep. Number 2, notice, why are we waiting? Why are we waiting? We are waiting for him because we've cried to him. We're waiting on him to come and work. We're waiting on him to come and meet the need. Look at verse number 2. Notice the kind of cry that it is. It's a cry of supplication. It's a voice of entreaty. In fact, the Hebrew word there for supplication is oftentimes used for entreaty. Turn to Proverbs chapter 18, verse 23. Proverbs 18, 23. We can see by contrast the meaning of this word, entreaty or supplication. In verse 23, it says that the poor useth entreaties, but the rich answereth roughly. The poor, when they make their request, they make the request in a different way than the rich. They are humble. They are tentative. They are halting sometimes. It's basically a humble reply. Contrast that with how the rich ask for things. The rich, they demand. The rich, they assert their rights. But the poor are not so. They know their condition. They know their state. They know something of their unworthiness. And they make their request with a spirit that befits their position in the world. Number 3, notice here, the question is, how can we expect him to help us? How can we expect God to come to us and visit us? How dare we expect him to do anything for us? Well, in verse number 3, it tells us that we cannot make our expectations based upon merit. Based upon merit. We don't come to God and say, God, I deserve this or I deserve that. Please come and give it to me. Oh, no. The all-seeing eye of God knows all. He's everywhere we are. He's everywhere we are. He sees everything we do. He hears everything we say. He knows all. He's the all-seeing eye. And he does not only know our sinfulness, he knows our sins itself. If he did mark down iniquities, who could stand? All of us would find ourselves coming up short and being disqualified for making a request upon him if the request is made by merit. He knows us in our sin, not by principle, but he knows by the very witness of our deeds that we are sinners. He knows it because he is the all-seeing eye, seeing not only our thoughts and hearing our words, but also taking note of our deeds. So in that shape, how dare we expect him to help us? How can we call upon him to save us? How can we look to him for assistance when we are filthy? Verse 4. But. Thank God for the buts of the Bible. There's lots of them. There's lots of declarations of judgment followed by the conjunction but, and then a revelation of mercy and of grace. Thank God for these things. Look at verse number 4. It says, but there is forgiveness with thee. And this forgiveness does not come to us from God alone. It comes to us because of Jesus Christ. For Christ's sake, he hath forgiven us. In Christ and in no other, you find free, full, and sovereign pardon. In Christ you find deliverance. In Christ you find forgiveness. In Christ we find mercy, because he has suffered in our stead and borne our penalties in his own body. To all who are weary, to all who are wicked, to all who are willing, he says, I will cleanse you. Bow before me and receive what only I can give you. Bow before me, I'll forgive you, I'll cleanse you, and I will clothe you. Notice fourthly in verse number 5, the question, how do we know this? How do we know that God would do this? How do we know there is forgiveness with him? It's because of his word. It's because of his word. The promises of God are the foundation of our faith in Jesus Christ. The promises of God are the foundation of our faith in Christ. We sing the psalm sometimes. What more can he say than to you than what he has already said to us in his excellent word? The promises of God are the foundation of our faith. And at some point in your life, you will have to put your faith not in man, not in woman, not in wealth, not in health, not in the government, not in anything but the promises of God. The promises of God. You have to reach that place where you have no other place to turn to but to trust him and him alone, trusting in his promises, trusting in what he has declared unto us, and not in our own power or in our own strength, but trusting in him. It's his word that's given us hope. Now, my friends, keep in mind that we are saved by faith, and we also live by faith, and we suffer by faith, and we die in faith, with all our hopes resting securely upon the rock of ages, all of our hopes resting on the promises, the enduring, excellent promises of God. In John 3:36, he reminds us often in the scriptures that he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And that word believeth means to commit yourself to him. Put yourself in his hands. He will care for you. He will watch over you. But only those who believe, only those who trust in the promises of Christ. How do we know he can do it? How do we know he'll keep his promise? Who is the guarantor of this promise? Who's the guarantor? It's in verse number 6. My soul waiteth for the Lord. My soul waiteth for the Lord. It is the Lord who will take care of us. It is the Lord who has saved us. It is the Lord who has sustained us. It is the Lord who has made promises to us. So we're waiting on him. And this waiting on him is not just an idle occupation. Notice the reading. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. We are longing for him. We're waiting for the fulfillment of his promises to us. We wait like people wait for the dawn of day. Spurgeon, in his commentary, he likened this statement to a soldier or a sentry who has the night watch, who all the night long has given tedious attention to the darkness, trying to discern the noises, trying to discern the shapes. He is waiting and longing for daylight to come so he can see clearly, but not just see clearly, but so his duty, his work can come to an end. Standing a watch is difficult. It's burdensome. And we wait for day to come because it will make the day, the work easier, and may bring us to a place of rest. So with deep anticipation, we wait on the Lord. Now, will he come to those who trust him? Will he come to those who are trusting him? Are we waiting for nothing? Will we be disappointed? No, the answer is he will indeed come to those who are trusting in him. Those who are waiting for him, he will come to them. But we may get to thinking about our sinful selves, our conduct, our shortcomings, our misbehaviors. We say to ourselves, we are so unworthy, unworthy of his attention, unworthy of his kindness. And that's true. We are. But look at verse number 7. Let Israel hope in the Lord, For with the Lord there is mercy. There is mercy with the Lord. If you have your Bible, turn to Psalms 86, verse number 5. And notice what the psalmist says here. For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon him. It is not those who feel that they deserve his attention. It's not those who think they deserve his forgiveness. It's those persons who realize they need his mercy. And when you call out to God, we find in him there is plenteous mercy. There is an unending fountain of mercy flowing down to us. If you take your Bible and turn to Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7. We find these words in the prophecy. Micah 7, verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. God is not just plenteous in mercy. God is not just the extender of mercy. God delights in showing mercy. It is a pleasure. It is a joy to him to show mercy to those who are guilty. It's a joy to him to show love based upon mercy to those who have transgressed against him. It is his pleasure to be merciful to his enemies and to those who have despised him. But to those who call upon him, they find plenteous mercy. He's plenteous in mercy. And also in verse number 7, not just there is mercy with him, there is also plenteous redemption. Plenteous redemption. Turn your Bible to 1 John chapter 2, verse number 2. 1 John 2, verse number 2. My little children, this is verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. That's the great aim of the Christian. That's the great goal of our Christian life, is to live a life where we do not commit sin. This is a struggle for us. It's our desire. We want to be sinless, but we're engaged in a conflict. Even as we read these words, we know it's impossible for us to sin not. But if we do sin, and John tells us this, if any man sin, if any person does sin, they have an advocate with the Father. And this advocate is Jesus Christ the righteous. The righteous Son of God is representing us. The righteous Son of God is standing before the Father on our behalf. You say, well, what if I sin too much? What if I commit a big sin? What if I commit a whole lot of little sins? What if I commit a whole lot of monstrous sins? You cannot out-sin the scope of God's forgiveness. Look at verse 2. He is the propitiation. He's the one who satisfies divine justice. He's the one who's taken our place upon the cross and suffered in our stead so we could go free. This word propitiation means to appease. He is the appeaser of God for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The very idea here is of the breadth and depth of the atonement of Christ. Now, the breadth of it is nice. But the thing that makes us the most happy is the depth of it. The depth of it is we can never sin through the bottom of his redemption. We can never sin to the west of it or the east of it. We can never go beyond the boundaries of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now back at Psalms 130, verse number 8. Notice here he says he will redeem Israel. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. When you read Israel like this, this is code for his chosen people. It's his elect, his chosen, loved, and redeemed people. Now, there are different stages of redemption, different stages of redemption. I'll give you these four stages, and then I think we'll be done. Number one, you have redemption in eternity. Redemption in eternity. That is when Jesus Christ stood forth as our surety before the world was made. God elected his people. He chose his people from the mass of humanity. And he designated Christ as the one who would atone for their sins. He chose Christ to be the one who would bear their sins in his body, made under the law. He would go and die for sinners. Therefore, God says Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. This is an eternal redemption. This is redemption in eternity when Christ was chosen to die for us, the elect. And because there is no tomorrow, yesterday, or in a little while in eternity, these things were true the moment God made them to be. The minute God conceived of it, it was as good as done. That's redemption in eternity. There's a second phase. That's redemption at Calvary, when the actual debt was paid and all the elect were atoned for. While there was a redemption in eternity that was above time, there was also a redemption in eternity, in time, inside our realm, inside our dimension. Because it is only in time that we have ever actually existed. It is only in time that we have ever actually existed and ever actually sinned. The fall took place in time, and so there had to be a redemption in time, and God chose that Calvary would be the place where Jesus Christ would redeem his people, paying for all the sins of God's people from the garden to the cross and from the cross till the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's redemption at Calvary, where all the sins of God's elect were atoned for. Number three, there is a redemption that takes place in time that I call experiential redemption. Experiential redemption. That is where the individual comes personally acquainted with the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. They come to know condemnation. They come to know guilt. They come to know that they are filthy before Him, and they experience not only the conviction of the sin, but they experience the blessed and wonderful forgiveness of sin. They experience the washing away, the removing of the filth. They experience that ministry of the Holy Spirit that Paul describes in Titus chapter 3 as the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Well, we are cleansed and brought into the body of Christ and receive His righteousness, just as a wife comes into her husband and receives his name and his identity. They too become one, so it is with God's elect. When they experience redemption in time. And the fourth and final stage of redemption is when we will receive our new bodies and enter the realm. That's the redemption of the body, where this body, we lay this body down and we take up a new body and we enter into the glory realm in that final act of redemption. Now, number one and two, these things, if you can call redemption in eternity, if you can rightly refer to it as past, there's some debate about that. If you can call something in eternity past or future, but it took place in eternity, so just for the way we think about time, it is in the past. Secondly, the redemption at Calvary, that is also past. And the redemption in time, that is past for some of us, because some of us have come to know Christ as our Lord and Savior and experienced the washing of regeneration. But it's past for some of us and still in the present for others. Still in the present for others. Some of you may be right now experiencing the renewing of the Holy Spirit. You may be even now, while I'm preaching, being born again and given life from above and being made clean and new in the eyes of God. That'd be something that's taking place presently. Then that's in the future for others. Because not all of God's elect have been saved. We know that to be true because we're still here. And this world will continue to go like it is, round and round and round, until the last of all of God's elect are born and born again. And then the end will come. But this final redemption, that's in the future for all of us. Because even those who we love, who have laid down their lives and their bodies are buried in the ground, there is still yet a redemption of their bodies, where they will be brought forth from the dead, given a new body, and they will be taken from this realm into the glory realm, where they'll live forever and ever with Christ the Lord. Now let's go back to verse number 5. 130, verse number 5. I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in His word do I hope. Let's read verse 5 together out loud as a benediction of sorts, and then we'll be finished. Verse number 5. Let's read it together. You ready? When I say the Bible says, we'll all kick in and read verse number 5. The Bible says, I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in His word do I hope. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we've gathered here on this day to worship You. We've tried to sing in a way that pleases You. We've tried to worship You by being present.